And again, I want to thank everybody for being here. Sabbath blessings. Sabbath blessings to everybody that's on the radio and everybody that's on the phone. Wherever else you're at. And people that are here. And praise the Lord. We're going to do chapter 45, Prophets and Kings. Let me get the mic where it should be. I don't know why. I bought this mic stand specifically so it wouldn't make those noises. But the thing's about 7 or 8 years old, so maybe I should crack out the oil. Let's see. Oh, there's a study on fasting in the shout box tonight. I guess that's after the study that we're going to do. Some of the people like to stay up kind of late. So, yeah. So tonight, after the meeting in the shout box, hey, I wonder if we're due to renew the shout box. It's been almost 3 months, I think. So like one of these days, I'll tell you, come to the website, and the shout box ain't working. You know, let me know. I'm looking for, if you all want to do that, look for a better shout box. Oh, I'm not going to let the shout box disappear. I'm looking for a better one with better controls and stuff. But so far, this one's pretty good. But, yeah, just let me know. And it's only $2 a month. It ain't nothing. So it's really, really easy, a little shout box. It's not like where you get a lot of troubles. Okay, chapter 45, page 551, if you actually have the book. And it's entitled, the book is Prophets and Kings, chapter 45, and this is called The Return of the Exiles. Let me get some more H2O here. Okay. The advent of the army of Cyrus before the walls of Babylon was to the Jews a sign that the deliverance from captivity was drawing nigh. More than a century before the birth of Cyrus, inspiration had mentioned him by name and had caused a record to be made of the actual work he would do in taking the city of Babylon unawares and in preparing the way for the release of the children of the captivity. Isn't that something, how the Lord can just get it right? Well, I'm not saying he can't get it. No, let's strike that. The Lord knows firsthand, but it's neat how sometimes he'll let, you know, I mean, it shows the faith of Isaiah, if you will, okay? And some of you know what I'm talking about here. When you get an understanding, or like some, I think some people call it a word of knowledge, or some kind of a revelation, and you want to give a specific name or an event or something like that, and you're just so fearful. And rightly so, because you don't want to be coming off as a false prophet. You know what I mean? But here, Isaiah didn't even think twice about it. You know, just wrote it down. The days are coming when the children of God will, you know, when that latter rain falls. I'm not going to say we're going to go around prophesying and stuff like that. Don't get me wrong. But there is going to be some amazing things happening. And with our understanding of prophecy the way it is, for the people of the world, we may come off as prophets. No, we're not. But they may think we are. Okay? Because of the way we understand the prophecies. Because we let the Bible define the symbols. And but then you can always explain as, look, no, we're not prophets. We just understand prophecy like Revelation 19:10 said we would, as did Revelation 12:7. Well, no, Revelation 12:17 said we would, and Revelation 19:10 defines what that testimony of Jesus Christ really is. And so it gives credence to our message. And that's one of the reasons we're hated, feared, and they're looking to do everything they can to shut us up. But can't be done. They've already lost. So going on, she of course quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Not only does Isaiah pen the word Cyrus, he pens the fact that the Lord has called him by his name. Sister White says, in the unexpected entry of the army of the Persian conqueror into the heart of the Babylonian capital by the way of the channel of the river whose waters had been turned aside, and through the inner gates that in careless security had been left open and unprotected, the Jews had abundant evidence of the literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the sudden overthrow of their oppressors. And this should have been to them an unmistakable sign that God was shaping the affairs of the nations in their behalf. For inseparably linked with the prophecy outlined in the manner of Babylon's capture and fall were the words, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, save the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 44, verses 28, and Isaiah 45, 13. And yes, amen, Sister Rose. In the last days, your children shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will have visions. And your daughter shall prophesy. And then we have Ellen White, too, right there. You know. And that's another thing, too, that always amazes me, especially about Ellen White's writings. The fact that they're feared so much also lends credence to the message. They even go so far as to rewrite her writings to the best of their abilities, not realizing it's just like with trying to rewrite a Bible. You can be able to get every nook and cranny of the truth. It just can't happen. And the fact that she has prophesied certain events that are happening in our world today, and how the, especially the Christian churches, so-called Christian churches out there that claim she's not a prophet because, for whatever reason, they call themselves prophets. I mean, these people walk up saying, hi, I'm a prophet. I says, yeah, no, you're not. If you were a prophet, you'd never say, hi, I'm a prophet. Even John the Baptist said he wasn't a prophet, but the Lord Jesus did say he was a prophet. So the people will never claim such. But we will come in the spirit of Elijah, just like the Lord said we would. But it's not our call to call it that. It is our call to call it that, but it's not our call to claim it and declare ourselves prophets. He will do such a thing. And it's his word that we do it with. I mean, think about it. Amos 8:11 says they're all going to be not, most of them aren't going to be reading Bibles anyway. So when you speak truths that are from the Word of God, like I was saying earlier, you're going to come off looking like a prophet. Because you understand the Word of God, just like a prophet would. So she goes on to say, nor were these the only prophecies upon which the exiles had opportunity to base their hope of speedy deliverance. The writings of Jeremiah were within their reach, and in these was plainly set forth the length of time that should elapse before the restoration of Israel from Babylon. When 70 years were accomplished, the Lord had foretold through his messenger, I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation shall, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Jeremiah 25:12. And this is something that Daniel got into, by the way, because Daniel, his favorite prophet, of course, was Jeremiah. He's beginning his writing, and he was deciphering this. He understood what the time was that was coming up upon him. Again, this is why I can't understand how the Jews to this day don't call Daniel a prophet, especially Daniel, who has dated prophecies. See, the Lord has always made sure his church has always had a prophet in every age. The end time is no different. So, going on, favor would be shown the remnant of Judah in answer to the fervent prayer, I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Jeremiah 29:14. Often had, and by the way, they like to use this passage today and attributed it to literal Israel, not realizing that literal Israel denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But spiritual Israel, you and me, we embrace him as Lord and Savior. So, she says, often had Daniel and his companions gone over these and similar prophecies outlining God's purpose for his people. And now, as the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations, Daniel gave special thought to the promises made to Israel. His faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into experiences foretold by the sacred writers. After 7 years he accomplished at Babylon, the Lord had declared, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, say the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. I give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart." Verses 10 to 13. And that's one of the keys, too. A lot of people say, "I'm a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I pray once in a while. I read the Bible once in a while." That's not with all your heart. If you really want to see his hand move, see, this is one of the reasons I get into Daniel the way I do, is because of the way that man prayed. And I look at it as the way his life was. He tried the best he could to get as close as he could to his Lord. And his Lord, I mean, you honor God, he's going to honor you. And this is why Daniel had all these blessings, these amazing abilities to understand the dreams and the discernment that he had. And, and his faith was so strong that even a lion couldn't sniff him. You know, it's just an amazing, amazing testimony unto our God. She goes on that shortly before the fall of Babylon, when Daniel is meditating on these prophecies and seeking God for an understanding of the times, a series of visions was given him concerning the rise and fall of kingdoms. With the first vision was recorded in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. An interpretation was given, yet not all was made clear to the prophet. My cogitations. I don't think I've ever seen that word before. I don't know if she's using the King James there. Maybe I'm just forgetting that I've read that before in Daniel 7. Let me just throw it in real quick. Yeah, it's in there. Yeah, it's in Daniel 7:28. Okay, let me look it up real quick here. Strong's number, thought. It means thought. Strong's number 7476. Okay, I don't know how to pronounce it, so I think it's cogitations. Anyway, his thoughts much troubled him. He wrote of his experience at the time, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Oh, this is Daniel 7:28. Okay, so you're just going straight there. I went around it the other way. Cog, ito, ergo, sum. Ah.
I don't know if that's how it was pronounced.
But, all right. Going on.
Oh, okay.
All right. Through another vision, further light was thrown upon the events of the future. And it was at the close of this vision that Daniel heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision? Daniel 8:13. The answer that was given, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's of course verse 14 of Daniel 8. Filled with perplexity. It fills him with perplexity when he heard it, of course. Earnestly he sought for the meaning of the vision. He could not understand the relation sustained by the 7 years of captivity, as foretold through Jeremiah, to the 2,300 years that in vision he heard the heavenly visitant declare should lapse before the cleansing of God's sanctuary. The angel Gabriel gave him a partial interpretation, yet when the prophet heard the words, "The vision shall be for many days," he fainted away. "I, Daniel, fainted," he records of his experience, "and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Verses 26 and 27. Still burdened in behalf of Israel, Daniel studied anew the prophecies of Jeremiah. They were very plain, so plain that he understood by these testimonies recorded in books. The number of the years whereof of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And that's Daniel 9:2. With faith founded on the sure word of prophecy, Daniel pleaded with the Lord for the speedy fulfillment of these promises. He pleaded for the honor of God to be preserved. In his petition, he identified himself fully with those who had fallen short of the divine purpose, confessing their sins as his own. "I set my face unto the Lord God," the prophet declared, "to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." That's in verses 3 and 4. though Daniel had long been in the service of God and had been spoken of by heaven as greatly beloved, yet he now appeared before God as a sinner, urging the great need of the people he loved. His prayer was eloquent in its simplicity and intensely earnest. Hear him pleading, she says.
But let me stop here for a second.
A lot of people have a hard time understanding how Daniel could have such a love for his people or his nation. But you got to understand the different culture back then, as well as the fact that, as far as I can see in the scriptures, Daniel wasn't a married man. And like even Paul says, it is better not to marry, but if you're going to burn with lust, you know, it's better to get married. You know, in other words, he says it's better to be married than to burn. And it's, of course, meaning burn with lust. Because it's easier for the Lord to direct, because you're going to have a tendency to lean towards the wife and kiddies, you know, or the husband and kiddies. And so, but still, as Christians, we understand our love can even go beyond that, because it even says in the scriptures that we have to love our Lord and Savior far above even wife, children, and all loved ones on earth, even self, even life itself. Okay? Yeah, I like the way Ellen White puts that. Thank you, Rose. She said, I have no claim to make, only that I am instructed that I am the Lord's messenger. Right? Just like you and I are messengers. So even Ellen White did not claim to be a prophet. Which is obvious. She was, but a prophet will seek to glorify their Lord. That's one of the signs, too. I got a page on the website all about the signs of a true prophet and the signs of a false prophet. And they're not about self. Like all these people today, they call themselves a prophet, and you're supposed to bow in their presence or something. I don't know what they're seeking. You know, they're seeking the glory of man, and they get it. And that's all they get. That's what's so sad. They're seeking the glory of men. It's so fleeting. You know, how long is it going to last? I mean, you can get hit by a Mack truck crossing the street, and that's it. It's over. You know, it's just so ridiculous the way they're so short-sighted. But then again, you got to understand the mindset of the people. Most of the preachers out there are in it for a career. It's not a calling. They go to Bible college because it's a business opportunity. You know, some of these guys that got these pie-eyed ideas about being millionaires, you know, having like Kenneth Copeland with the million-dollar jets. He's got a fleet of jets now. And Benny Hinn making over $1 billion a year in donations, and he's not healing anybody. He's a snake oil salesman. All the real people that are on the gurneys and the wheelchairs in the back of the church aren't allowed to come anywhere near the front of the church. Because if they do, he can't get them out of the gurneys or the wheelchairs. But when somebody comes up, they're excited, because the moment and all the, you know, all the excitement that's in the theater, they actually feel like they've been healed. They come up there and they do amazing things until they get home and reality hits and they die. And I saw the news reports, and I you know, we all know how, you know, Benny Hinn, I mean, his doctrine alone exposes him. So, I mean, if he was a prophet of God, for one thing, he'd keep Sabbath, you know, but what are you going to do? All you can do is expose him. So continuing, she again quotes from Scripture, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, which is known sin, and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, and oh, by the way, that's prophetic too, because that's exactly what was prophesied they would become. So going on, now therefore,
Now therefore,
O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. In other words, like we say today, it is Christ our righteousness. It's nothing that we can do. He's saying it's, you know, it has nothing to do with us. It's all about you, Father. So he finishes here by saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And that's, of course, verses 4 to 9 and 16 to 19. Heaven was bending low to hear the earnest supplication of the prophet. Even before he had finished his plea for pardon and restoration, the mighty Gabriel again appeared to him and called his attention to the vision he had seen prior to the fall of Babylon and the death of Belshazzar. And then the angel outlined before him in detail the period of the 70 weeks, which was to begin at the time of the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Of course, that's verse 25, which was, can anybody guess the date? A little bit of Bible, well, there's nothing in the Bible that's trivial. But anyway, Daniel's prayer had been offered in the first year of Darius, in verse 1 it said that, the Median monarch, whose general Cyrus had wrested from Babylonia the scepter of universal rule. The reign of Darius was honored of God. To him was sent the angel Gabriel to confirm and to strengthen him in Daniel 11, verse 1. Upon his death, within about 2 years of the fall of Babylon, Cyrus succeeded to the throne. And the beginning of his reign marked the completion of the 70 years since the first company of Hebrews had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from their Judean home to Babylon. The deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den, or from the den of lions, had been used of God to create a favorable impression upon the mind of Cyrus the Great. The sterling qualities of the man of God as a statesman of far-seeing ability led the Persian ruler to show him marked respect and to honor his judgment. And now, just at the time God had said he would cause his temple at Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he moved upon Cyrus as his agent to discern the prophecies concerning himself, with which Daniel was so familiar, and to grant the Jewish people their liberty. As the king saw the words foretelling more than 100 years before his birth, the manner in which Babylon should be taken, as he read the message addressed to him by the ruler of the universe, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. As he saw before his eyes the declaration of the eternal God, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee. Thou hast not known me. As he traced the inspired record, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. And he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, his heart was profoundly moved, and he determined to fulfill his divinely appointed mission. And that's again Isaiah 45, verses 5, 6, 4, 13. He would let the Judean captives go free. He would help them restore the temple of Jehovah. In a written proclamation published throughout all his kingdom, Cyrus made known his desire to provide for the return of the Hebrews and for the rebuilding of their temple. The Lord God of heaven had given me all the kingdoms of the earth, the king gratefully acknowledged in his public proclamation. And he claimed, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts beside the freewill offering. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Well, good night, 180. God bless. Take care. Good night. Seven blessings. See you tomorrow. Okay, continuing in the book of Ezra in chapter 6, it says, let the house be builded. He further directed regarding the temple structure, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof, threescore cubits, and the breadth thereof threescore cubits, with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, with Nebuchadnezzar, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem and brought onto Babylon, be restored and brought again onto the temple which is at Jerusalem. And that's again in Ezra chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Tidings of this decree reached the farthermost provinces of the king, of the king's realm. And everywhere among the children of the dispersion, there were great rejoicing. Many, like Daniel, had been studying the prophecies and had been seeking God for his promised intervention in behalf of Zion. And now their prayers are being answered. And with heartfelt joy, they could unite in singing. Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3, which says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I think we have that as a scripture song on WTPR, by the way, on that list. Okay, now continuing in Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, it says, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all these, with all them whose spirit God had raised, these were the goodly remnant, about 50,000 strong, from among the Jews in the lands of exile, who determined to take advantage of the wonderful opportunity offered them to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Their friends did not permit them to go empty-handed. All they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things. And to these and many other voluntary offerings were added, the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, 5,400 in number, for use in the temple that was to be rebuilt. Upon Zerubbabel, known also as Sheshbazzar, a descendant of King David, Cyrus placed the responsibility of acting as governor of the company returning to Judea. And with him was associated Joshua, the high priest. The long journey across the desert wastes was accomplished in safety. And the happy company, grateful to God for his many mercies, at once undertook the work of reestablishing that which had been broken down and destroyed. The chief of the fathers led out an offering of their substance to help defray the expense of rebuilding the temple, and the people, following their example, gave freely of their meager store. That's in Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 to 70. As speedily as possible, an altar was erected on the site of the ancient altar in the temple court. To the exercises connected with the dedication of the altar, the people had gathered themselves together as one man, and there they united in reestablishing the sacred services that had been interrupted at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Before separating to dwell in the homes they were endeavoring to restore, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. That's Ezra 3, verses 1 to 6. The setting up of the altar of daily burnt offerings greatly cheered the faithful remnant. Heartily, they entered into the preparations necessary for the rebuilding of the temple, gathering courage as these preparations advanced from month to month. They had for many years been deprived of the visible tokens of God's presence, and now, surrounded as they were by many sad reminders of the apostasy of their fathers, they longed for some abiding token of divine forgiveness and favor. Above the regaining of personal property and ancient privileges, they valued the approval of God wonderfully that he wrought on their behalf, and they felt the assurance of his presence with them. Yet they desired greater blessings still. With joyous anticipation, they looked forward to the time when, with the temple rebuilt, they might behold the shining forth of his glory from within. The workmen engaged in the preparation of the building material found among the ruins some of the immense stones brought to the temple site in the days of Solomon. These were made ready for use, and much new material was provided, and soon the work was advanced to the point where the foundation stone must be laid. This was done in the presence of many thousands who had assembled to witness the progress of the work and to give expression to their joy in having a part in it. While the cornerstone was being set in position, the people accompanied by the trumpets of the priests and the cymbals of the sons of Asaph sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And that's verse 11. The house that was about to be rebuilt had been the subject of many prophecies concerning the favor that God desired to show Zion, and all who were present at laying of the cornerstone should have entered heartily into the spirit of occasion. Yet, mingled with the music and the shouts of praise that were heard in the glad day was a discordant note. Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before the eyes, wept with a loud voice. And that's verse 12. And one of the reasons they were weeping is because it was smaller, but it was going to be considered greater, even though they didn't understand how, because it was smaller. They, like many of us today, look at the outward appearance, not realizing that he who created all things was going to actually step into this temple when Jesus walked the earth. And that's what made that temple greater. Going on, page 564. At the top of the page it says, it was natural that sadness should fill the hearts of these aged men as they thought of the results of long continued in penitence. Had they and their generation obeyed God and carried out his purpose for Israel, the temple built by Solomon would not have been destroyed and the captivity would not have been necessary. But because of ingratitude and disloyalty, they have been scattered among the heathen. Conditions were now changed. In tender mercy, the Lord had again visited his people and allowed them to return to their own land. Sadness because of the mistakes of the past should have given way to feelings of great joy. God had moved upon the heart of Cyrus to aid them in rebuilding the temple, and this should have called forth expressions of profound gratitude. But some failed at discerning God's opening providences. Instead of rejoicing, they cherished thoughts of discontent and discouragement. They had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and they lamented because of the inferiority of the building now to be erected, because it was obviously going to be smaller. The foundation was much smaller. The murmuring and complaining and unfavorable comparisons made had a depressing influence on the minds of many and weakened the hands of the builders. The workmen were led to question whether they should proceed with the erection of a building that at the beginning was so freely criticized and was the cause of so much lamentation. You just see the devil messing around there, can't you? Yeah, I mean, he just never gives up. He's always got to do what he's got to do, but it was for naught, because it happened anyway. So we're going on. It's just like with our lives, too. A lot of us start off kind of good in our life when we were kids, and then all of a sudden we, go into this crazy idea of the world, and then we find Christ and find him rightfully so, and then he brings us back to the path that we were on when we were very young. Because most of us start off pretty good, but we all know what the world is designed all around us. I mean, everything from public school to peer pressure, your friends and whatever, even family members, cause all sorts of problems and cause people to go into, like scattered in the faith, if you will. But she goes on, there were many in the congregation, however, whose larger faith and broader vision did not lead them to view this lesser glory with such dissatisfaction. Many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off, verses 12 and 13. Could those who failed to rejoice at the laying of the foundation stone of the temple had foreseen the results of their lack of faith on that day, they would have been appalled. Little did they realize the weight of the words of disapproval and disappointment. Little did they know how much their expressed dissatisfaction would delay the completion of the Lord's house. The magnificence of the first temple and the imposing rites of its religious services had been a source of pride to Israel before their captivity, but their worship had oftentimes been lacking in those qualities which God regards as most essential. It's just like with anybody today, too, if you notice. They started getting to a point, I don't know if she's going to get into this, but they were worshiping the temple more than they did the Lord. And it's just like with Seventh-day Adventists, for example. They worship the name, the denomination. They trust that more than they do the Lord. You know, they don't follow the Lord whithersoever he goes. They'd rather stay in apostasy, literally. I mean, let's just put it out there with all the brass tacks. I mean, just when you get down to those, it's just basic reality. On the last day, Eastern sky splitting, what's going to be their excuse? You know, you stayed in the church that you knew was in apostasy because it was named the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because Sister White was given that name from God. And so that name has to be, you know, on the banner, and you have to stay there. You have to stay with the ship. Even though it was prophesied in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, and confirmed in Revelation 12, 17, that church would fall. But even if they don't realize those prophecies, the fact of the matter is they all agree, yeah, exactly, the name has become an idol unto them, just like this building became an idol unto a lot of the Jews. They were more concerned about the magnificence of the building. Yeah, I don't doubt that, yeah. It's sad. Anyway, going on, it says, let me backtrack and start off the paragraph again. It says, the magnificence of the first temple and the imposing rites of its religious services had been a source of pride to Israel before their captivity, but their worship had oftentimes been lacking in those qualities which God regards as most essential. The glory of the first temple, the splendor of its service, could not recommend them to God, for that which is alone of value in his sight, they did not offer. He did not bring him the sacrifice of a humble and contrite spirit. It is when the vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost sight of that ceremonies become multitudinous. Wow, she really comes up with some whoppers. Okay, hold on. Let me go to dictionary.com. Freedictionary.com, actually. Where is it? There we go. I'm going to see how you say this one. I mean, this is a tongue twister.
Multitudinous.
Okay. I said multitudinous. So, it is when the vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost sight of that the ceremonies become multitudinous and extravagant. See, that's what led into Catholicism. Have you ever noticed that, though, with the Catholicism thing? Where, I mean, okay, granted, you got the pagans with all the flowing robes and stuff like that, but where did they get the idea? I mean, look at the Levites. Look at the high priests. Look at the robes. They look at that which God has ordained as righteous acts, okay, to be done in specific manners, and the devil will always, you know, mock that and make it look like as if he is just as holy. And now today, when, of course, our high priest is in heaven, they like to, you know, like with the Pope and all the prelates of Rome, they like to walk around in all those robes like they're all that in a bag of chips or something, and they're just clouds without rain. That's all they are. Useless. You know, empty tombs. She goes on, it is when the character building is neglected, when the adornment of the soul is lacking, when the simplicity of godliness is despised, that pride and love of display demand magnificent church edifices, splendid adornings, and imposing ceremonials, you know, pomp and circumstance like the Vatican does. But in all this, God is not honored. He values his church not for its external advantages, but for the sincere piety which distinguishes it from the world. And this is one of the reasons we are blessed as we are. Think about this. As small as we are, and that, of course, being prophesied, because a remnant is not a large church. You know, it's just like with King David when he was a little kid. The Lord didn't send a whole list of people to beat on Goliath. He sent one little guy. It's just like with Gideon's band. He didn't send a whole list of men to destroy the other guys. No, he sent, you know, small little mouth, 300 guys. And just like in our day, there's going to be billions against us. And when does the Lord shine the most? Can you put two and two together on that one? I mean, think about it. The way little David... It's always when it looks absolutely impossible for the person being attacked to have any victory whatsoever. Yeah, look at Noah, 8 people on the ark. You know? Or Lot. You know, it's the same thing. He allows the number to get small so that it's obvious it was the Lord thy God that moved. And this is why we are as blessed as we are. And we don't claim all this... You know, look at us kind of a thing, and, you know, have these big gigantic church buildings and stuff like that. I mean, we know the church is going to end in the same way it started, in people's homes, because our faith is about to become illegal. It's already getting to the point, if you try to talk to certain people out there with a Bible in your hand, you can either get your head lopped off, or you can end up in jail for 5 years. Because the Muslims will kill you, and then the Protestants will just throw you in jail. You know, helping the homosexuals, of course. But they can sing "We Are the Champions" all they want, all the way to the end. But that's always... It's weird how they'll blame us for the sins that they commit and say that we're the violent ones when in fact we're not. And then they'll claim to be the victors when in fact we will be. They always do the opposite. It's amazing. But she goes on. He estimates it. Okay, let me backtrack. In all this, God is not honored. He values his church not for its external advantages, but for the sincere piety which distinguishes it from the world. He estimates it according to the growth of its members in the knowledge of Christ, according to their progress in spiritual experience. He looks for the principles of love and goodness. Not all the beauty of art can bear comparison with the beauty of temper and character to be revealed in those who are Christ's representatives. A congregation may be the poorest in the land. You hear that? As we are. A congregation may be the poorest in the land. It may be without the attractions of any outward show. But if the members possess the principles of the character of Christ, angels will unite with them in their worship. So check that out. We turn the heads of angels, and not so much us, but our worship of our Creator, because they worship Him too. They want to be part of that. They know it more so than we do, because we can only look through this glass darkly. But soon we're going to see face to face. And we're going to understand it the way the angels do. But until that time comes, they're really excited about being with us when we're doing what we should be doing. And yes, sometimes we try to do things like that we think that he would want us to do, and it just doesn't work out. And we feel less blessed for a little while, get a little down. But, you know, like I always do, you know, you backtrack and go back to what you already knew that was working and get back on that track and just see what happens next and let the Lord lead. You never know what he's doing. The praise, she says, the praise and thanksgiving from grateful hearts will ascend to God as a sweet oblation. And then she quotes from the book of Psalms. And it says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. In other words, go out there and testify as to what he has done for you. Salvation, of course, at first, and then the healings, the blessings, even the visions and dreams, if you have them. All that he has given you. And don't be afraid to share them. But just understand, don't be doing any dates. There's a lot of people out there throwing in dates around, and that right there, you know, the temptation's strong for them, and they do it. And then when they go and they run that gamut, the next thing they're going to do, of course, they're going to start preaching strange prophecies. Like some of them out there are saying that the loud cry comes after the sounding laws. That's an exact opposite of what the Word says, as well as what Illinois says. The loud cry is what brings on the sounding laws. So continuing. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. For he satisfied the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And that's Psalm 107 verses 1 and 2, Psalm 105 verses 2 and 3, and Psalm 107 verse 9. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by this study that we had this Sabbath Eve. In Jesus' name.